Beloved, there is, of course, a vital relationship between the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and the sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The fifth petition deals with justification, the forgiveness of sins. The second deals with sanctification, the progress in holiness in the life of the believer. One deals with the believer's legal status before God's just throne, and the other concerns his condition day by day in this world. Forgiveness of sins also is logically and temporarily prior to progressive deliverance from the power and presence of sin. God first of all declares us righteous in the blood of Christ, and then God works with the forgiven sinner to purify us progressively from our evil ways. From a certain point of view, these two petitions could be said to comprehend all prayers for spiritual blessings. When we ask for the forgiveness of sins, we're praying for justification. That is, our righteous legal standing before God, both in this life and at the final judgment, and thus through all eternity. When we ask that God would not lead us into evil, but deliver us from it, we're praying for sanctification, increase in holiness progressively through this life and perfectly in the next. And both these things, the forgiveness of sins and our sanctification, both these things we ask for ourselves and for others. Forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This means that the fifth and sixth petitions cover legal blessings and organic blessings, God changing us from within, both now and hereafter, and for all the people of God individually and collectively. And so I say, from a certain point of view, these two petitions could be said to comprehend all prayers for spiritual blessings. And in these two petitions, therefore, we see again the marvelous simplicity and brevity of the Lord's Prayer, which is the model of Christian prayer in general. Now this evening we're considering the sixth petition. This sixth petition has both a negative and a positive aspect. Negatively, lead us not into temptation. Positively, deliver us from evil. Tonight we're going to focus, though not exclusively, on the negative part. Lead us not into temptation. That's our theme as well. And we'll consider the source of temptation and then the results of yielding to temptation. Lead us not into temptation, the source of temptation and the results of yielding to temptation. The first thing we need to do is to explain the difference between temptation and trial. Both temptation and trial involve struggle for the believer. First of all, temptation and trial differ as to their author. The author of temptation is the devil. The devil was the one who tempted our first parents in the garden. And so the devil was the first tempter. And in Scripture, the devil is even called the tempter. We're told in Matthew 4, verse 3, that the devil came to Christ in the wilderness as, quote, the tempter. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, to those believers, quote, lest the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. The devil, then, is the tempter. God, however, is not the tempter or even a tempter. James 1 verse 13 says, God cannot be tempted with evil. It's a moral impossibility and an absurdity. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In all the history of the world, with all the people of the world, God didn't tempt one of them. It's impossible He does not tempt any man, just as he cannot himself be tempted. God does not tempt us. God tries us. The devil tempts, and the Lord tries. Of course, in that the devil tempts us, he also tempts us using other evil personages. If you think of this word tempt in the Gospels, it's often used with respect to the activity of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees came to Jesus tempting him. And it's the same today. The false teachers in the Christian church tempt the people of God. Here's a doctrine you can hold, and it's very easy. No one will fight with you about it. It's an easy, soft, gentle option. And here's a doctrine, and you can hold it, and you can live a loose lifestyle, and then you can indulge your sins. That's how the false church tempts the people of God. Christ wasn't only tempted, though, by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the unbelieving people, the Jews, also tempted him. For instance, the people came to him asking for a sign, tempting him. Temptation and trial differ as to their author. God tries, the devil tempts. These two also differ as to their means. The devil and his evil agents tempt by means of the lie. And if we go back to the garden again, we remember that Satan said to Eve, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He's tempting by means of the lie. That speech of the devil comes in two parts. The first part is what we might call an outright lie. Namely, "Ye shall not surely die." God said they would die, and the devil said, "No, you won't die." That's a lie. And a lie as a means to tempt them to disobey God by eating of the forbidden fruit. The second part is deceptive in that it could have two different senses. Satan says to them, "God doth know that in the day you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will know good and evil." And in a sense, that was true. God did know that. And when they did eat of that forbidden fruit, then they did know good and evil. They knew good and evil in a way in which they didn't know it before. They knew good and evil from the perspective that now they had actually performed evil and tasted it. Satan didn't mean it that way, though. He meant it this way. God's holding out from you. God has something good, some particularly choice knowledge that he doesn't want you to have. And he's told you not to eat of that tree, because if you eat of that tree, then you'll be like him and you'll know good and evil. And then you'll be able to compete with him and you'll be like God. Satan tempts by means of the lie. God tests by means of the truth. Back in the garden, God said of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That was the truth. That was a test to them. "Now will you obey me and not eat of that tree, or will you disobey?" God tests them by means of the truth. The devil tempts them, on the other hand, by means of the lie. And he's a liar and the father of it. Temptation and trial, therefore, differ with respect to their author and with respect to their means. They also differ with respect to their purpose. The devil tempts with the purpose of bringing sin and misery and death. And through his tempting and deceiving Eve and Adam, Satan brought sin into the world. And with sin came misery, and death came as the wages of sin. And this was Satan's purpose, to spoil and mar the world which God had made, to break up the friendship God had with Adam and Eve, and instead to build a kingdom of his own, one of darkness and deceit, so that Adam and Eve would serve him. That was his purpose, sin and the glorification of himself. Now God tries us with a different purpose. He tries us in order to test and purify us, to cause us to grow in grace. And this is the idea in James 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. And here I ought to say, I've been talking about temptation and trial. There's one Greek word for them, which carries both senses. And the way we've been developing here, the word temptation would be better rendered or better understood as carrying the idea of trial, because verse 3 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but that patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So the believer is tried. And God sends trials to the believer in order to try his faith. And when these trials come upon us, and we, by God's grace, overcome, then we learn patience or perseverance. And as patience or perseverance grows, then it becomes more and more perfect, that we may be entire and complete and not have serious lacks and wants in our Christian character. And so James exhorts the believers of the 12 tribes scattered abroad, count it all joy. Understand, in other words, God's purpose with this trial. And then when a trial comes, don't say, oh no, my back's up against the wall, I'm in trouble again. Say, oh good, dare I say it, here's an occasion where I'm being tested. God means me to grow through this, and growing through this is a good thing, and here God's enabling me to grow. I remember as a young boy we used to get phone calls, and they were very difficult phone calls, and we knew they were coming. These phone calls came, and I used to try and remember that text. Now count it all joy, be patient, God here's testing you. Don't be rude, be patient, because God uses this testing to cause us to grow. So instead of saying, oh no, count it joy. That's hard, but that's our calling, and that's how God works, through testing. And this shows us, of course, and we can easily see this, how the same event can be both the devil's temptation in order to bring us into sin and God's trial to cause us to grow. You could pick any sort of example to this. Well, say you're at work and your boss asks you to tell a lie for him or do something else which is sinful. Now the devil has a purpose in this. He's tempting you to sin. He knows that if you sin for the boss, the inducement here is, well then the boss will think more highly of you, you won't be scolded, you may get promotion, you could get all the little favors, and you don't want his anger and wrath. The devil's tempting you to sin with that lure or bait. At the same time, God is testing you to see if you will obey him and grow in steadfastness and truthfulness. The same event from the devil's point of view, temptation. From God's point of view, trial. And the believer who knows that, when he falls into these trials from God's point of view, he's to recognize both the devil's hand in it and God's hand in it, and then say, I'm being tried by God, and I ought to count it all joy. Now that isn't easy. Some of the trials are harder for us, but that's our calling. Now this temptation and trial, they also differ not only with respect to author, God or the devil, means, the truth or the lie, and purpose, to cause us to grow or to cause us to sin, they also differ with respect to their objects. That is, everybody on the one hand, believer and unbeliever, elect and reprobate, everybody is tempted by the devil. That's the object of temptation. Everybody's tempted by the devil. Verse 13, 14, and 15. Let no man say, whether he be believer or unbeliever, that when he's tempted by God. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that's true of a believer and an unbeliever. Verse 15. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And that's true with everybody as well. Properly speaking, however, only believers are tested by God. Everybody's tempted by the devil, but only believers are tested by God. This is obvious from a consideration of the fact that it's only believers who have the Holy Spirit. And so it's only believers who can profit spiritually and grow from being tested. And so James 1 verses 2 to 4 is addressed to believers. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into all these different trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So the unbeliever doesn't have faith. How can you try him? How can you get from his faith and growth from that faith patience and perseverance? Well, you can't. Only the believer is tried by God, whereas believer and unbeliever are tempted by the devil. But this stage, it should be clear, this difference between temptation and trial. On the one hand, the devil tempts by means of the lie in order to make us and unbelievers sin. And on the other hand, God tries by means of the truth in order to make believers grow in grace. Let's consider now James 1 verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now let me digress just one moment. The Jehovah's Witnesses use this as one of their texts against the deity of Jesus Christ. Their argument from verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil. Second, Jesus Christ was tempted. Therefore, Jesus Christ was not God. You see the logic there? God cannot be tempted. Christ was tempted. Therefore, Christ is not God. And we, Jehovah's Witnesses, are correct. And everybody ought to be Unitarians and join our cult. That's the argument of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The answer to that, obviously, is that Jesus Christ is not only God, but also man. God cannot be tempted, and Jesus Christ in his divine nature was not tempted, but Christ as man was tempted. That is how we explain, on the basis of the Word of God, this argument. God cannot eat, but Jesus Christ ate. God cannot drink, because he does not grow thirsty, but Christ drinks. Christ drinks, Christ eats, Christ is tempted according to his human nature. Now, James 1 verse 13 is the word of a sinful man using his wickedness, or rather excusing his wickedness, with a perversion of the sovereignty of God. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. In other words, this person has sinned. He wants an excuse for his sin. He says, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God. God obviously tempted me. Well, if God's going to tempt you, what can you do? Because he's God. So I sin, and it's his fault. So it's not my fault. I'm not as bad as you might think. I'm not as bad as my conscience tells me I am. That's my excuse. James says, let nobody ever say that. And he gives the argument that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not tempt. Having explained the difference between tempt and try, we now see that God does not tempt, because God does not come to you, and he never comes to you with lies to make you sin, as does the devil, as one who loves sin and wants to ensnare you. God never does that. Of course he doesn't do that. Let no man say, I am tempted of God. This word is therefore a word of warning. Don't you ever say this. Let nobody ever say this. I'm tempted of God. And it's a word of rebuke to those who do say this. Don't ever say, when you sin, that God tempted you to do it. Let no man here, or woman here, or child here say, in this church, I'm tempted of God. What else could I do? God's fault. Especially as if this was the teaching of this church or the teaching of the Reformed faith. Well, I'm a Calvinist. We're Reformed. And we believe in the sovereignty of God. And therefore, when I sin, well, God did it. God tempted me. It's his fault. Don't say that. By doing this, you make God the author of sin. And we believe God is sovereign over sin. Sovereign over temptation as well. but he's not the author of sin. That's a big difference. In fact, the Reformed faith condemns and repudiates this form of thinking in the conclusion of the Synod of Dort. This idea that God's the author of sin and that he is to blame for our evil actions. And this word, I am tempted of God, also means, or rather, let no man say, when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. This also means that God is not indirectly to blame for your sin or my sin either. The preposition here used, I am tempted of God, is not the word which would mean I am tempted by God. That would be a stronger assertion. Here it's a more mild assertion, I am tempted of or from God, as if indirectly and more remotely my sin is somehow or other his fault. Let nobody ever say, I am tempted of God. Now James 1:14 says, it's not God who does the tempting. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Not God is to blame. He's never to blame. It's absurd to think that God could be to blame, and him the Lord of heaven and earth, perfectly righteous and holy. Not God, but you. You're to blame, or I'm to blame, for our sins. The problem is, according to verse 14, that we have sinful lust in our hearts. We lust to be some great one, to be highly esteemed by others, and that's called pride. That's what we want. That's the itch that is in us because of our sin. We lust with fornication. We want illicit sexual joys from other people, whether in touch or look. We lust. That's in us, and that's our evil nature, and we must hate that and turn from that. We lust for wealth, or maybe we say to ourselves, we would just like to be more comfortable. Not that I want to be really, really rich, but just a wee bit more to be better off. I like that. Because you can put your own desires in a more safe, less offensive form of words in your own thinking and in expressing yourself to others. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And the blame for all of our sins is with us and our depravity, with our own lust. That's always the way it is. And those who hold the Reformed faith on the sovereignty of God most strongly and truly, the blame for our sin and depravity is never lessened one whit. In fact, the sovereignty of God can be taken in two senses. That means that God's king. God's king in one sense means that he governs everything by a sovereign decree and purpose. And God's sovereignty in the other sense means that he's king and lawgiver, therefore. And he tells us what we must do. And when we break his commandments, we're rebels and sinners. The sovereignty of God, rightly understood, makes sin far worse. And the sovereignty of God is taught by the Reformed faith. That teaching has the highest view of sin. For instance, it teaches original sin, which all Pelagianism compromises and does away with. Evangelicalism, much of it teaches that if you die before some age of accountability, little babies, you all go to heaven. That's Pelagianism. That's the sort of teaching that Augustine and the Reformed faith have always been against. That's salvation by an early birth. Not the grace of Christ. Because what does it do with original sin? Because the Reformed faith teaches that those who are born even without committing one sin are such great sinners that their original sin is enough to damn them to hell, but for the grace of Jesus Christ and election and regeneration. The Reformed faith in no way excuses us for our sins or lessens sin in general. And this means that the believer may never blame God when he falls into temptation. And that this blaming God when he falls into temptation is grossly wicked, and may in fact be even more sinful than the sin which the person originally committed. And that people who do that and who say those things will have to answer to God for it. Here's 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The believer must know that every time you or I fall into sin, God had a way out for us, and we wickedly didn't take it. And sometimes we say wrongly, well, I don't see how I could have done anything else. I was forced in a corner. I had to sin. Well, you didn't have to sin, because God said you could have avoided sin, and God doesn't lie. And it is modernism to say God forced me to sin. Couldn't do anything else. Modernism. Modernism is at root unbelief of the Word of God because of our own senses and experience. Joshua 6, we saw that this morning. Modernism says the walls of Jericho couldn't fall down because city walls just don't fall down. Must have been an earthquake, or maybe it didn't happen at all, or maybe it's all lies in that chapter. And modernism here says, with respect to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, well, I had to sin because there was no way out. And if the Word of God says that He always makes a way of escape, well, that couldn't be right, because I can't think of any way out. So the Bible must be wrong. Modernism and unbelief. And even if you think that there was no way out, you're wrong, because God made a way out because He said so. And it may be that the way out was too radical, too costly, too difficult for you, and you didn't even think of it, whereas you should have. Or if you did think of it, and if it did come to mind, you quickly and sinfully dismissed it. We're to blame for our own sins. That's obvious. Now, you could say that there are different sources of temptation. We've spoken especially of the devil. He is the original and first source of temptation in this earthly creation. And that's why he's called the tempter and the father of lies. There are other powerful sources used by the devil, namely his evil angels and wicked men, and even true believers acting sinfully. Even people in the church, even people in your family, even people close to you who may be regenerate. You can be tempted through the sins of true believers. But now, through the fall of our first parent, the worst source of temptation isn't the devil, isn't the wicked world, isn't the demons. The worst source of temptation is our own evil hearts. And it's the worst source of temptation because it's always inescapable in this life, and because it's inside us. It's in our own hearts. And whatever hand the devil or his angels or other people have in it, verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that means that you and I ultimately are responsible for all of our sins. And we must not hide behind God's sovereignty as if our sins were pious. And we must not blame God for our sin. We must blame ourselves for our own sins. And we must hide instead behind not God's sovereignty, but God's mercy. Hide behind God's mercy. That's what we should be thinking of. The mercy of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. There's mercy and forgiveness with God. The proverb says, he that covereth his sin, even with the sophisticated theological excuse of God's sovereignty, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Your spiritual life will wither. God will chastise you. You will become miserable. It will all dry up. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But he that confesseth it, I sinned. It was my fault. He that confesseth it and forsaketh it, puts it away, he will have mercy. God does not tempt us to sin. He doesn't use the lie to get us into sin because he loves sin and wants to see sin proliferate. Nor is God in any way to blame for our sin. And yet, and this is no contradiction of the previous assertions, and yet God may, and God does, lead men into temptation. And this too is obvious from a simple consideration of the way things are. Sin and temptation are in the world. true and obvious. Sin and temptation, since the fall and before the second coming of Christ, are inescapably in the world right now. That's the curse of God upon us. Now, God is sovereign over this world, including the sin and the temptation. God sovereignly directs the paths of absolutely everybody in the world. And so God, in his sovereign, holy, wise providence, orders it such that the child of God encounters and must encounter temptation. God orders everything for us. We live and move in this world, and there is sin and temptation in the world. And the sixth commandment takes this as obvious and basic in the Christian faith when it has us pray, "Lead us not into temptation." In other words, God leads the believer, and God leads the believer into temptation. Now, that's different from causing us to sin. That's different from tempting us. He leads us in this life. There is temptation, and we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And this prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," is explained in Lord's Day 52 as coming from this attitude in our heart: "Lord, I'm so weak in myself, I can't stand a moment. Don't lead me into temptation, or I'll fall. Lord, my mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and my flesh, are always attacking me. Don't lead me into temptation, because I'll fall." The believer then, in praying this, knows his own weakness, and he asks God to preserve and direct and guide him so that he does not fall into difficult temptations. The believer therefore prays positively that God would preserve and strengthen us by his Spirit, that we may not be overcome, but that we may strenuously resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. Lead us not into temptation. If that is taken in an absolute sense in this world, it doesn't make sense, because it is God's will that he does lead us into temptation. We're in this world, it's unavoidable. And so when we pray this prayer, we're saying, "Lead us not into temptation," always bearing in mind the sovereignty of God, that God may well will that we fall into certain, or we be led into certain temptations. And you say, "Well, what's the point praying, 'Lead us not into temptation,' when we know that God will?" Well, here's the attitude. Here's the answer. First of all, in praying this, God causes us to avoid temptations that we would have fallen into sin through, so to speak. And then secondly, in praying this, we're humbled. God gives us grace. And those temptations which God does lead us into, in his sovereign will, the believer is enabled to overcome. And then those temptations which God leads us into are taken in the right sense as trials. And the believer approaches them, and then he can approach them, as James 1 verse 2 says, by counting it joy. He sees that God has set this difficulty, this trial, in his way, though the devil is using it as a temptation, so that he may overcome by faith, learn patience, and grow in grace. So the believer prays earnestly, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then finally, we need to consider in this connection verse 14 and 15, the chain. Here we have, as it were, pregnancy, birth, and death of sin. Verse 14. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Lust then conceives. Here's the conception of lust. You assent to the temptation, and lust now conceives, and then, and it doesn't take 9 months, lust conceives, and it brings forth sin. Conception and birth. Your own and my own evil heart conceives and has a birth, and out comes sin, ugly and deformed. And then sin grows and develops, and when it is finished, or that is, when it is full grown, it brings forth death, because the wages of sin is death. Here we have conception, birth, and death. lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because that evil means death. Death ultimately in hell, and death even for the believer who fights but loses against his own sin. Death in the forms of guilty conscience and weakness in his spiritual life. And that unease that he's not walking with the Lord, but he's walking in darkness. Instead, we pray for sanctification, that God would deliver us, cause us to grow, until the day, as the Catechism puts it, we at last obtain a complete victory in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.